In a bygone era, before things like social media, there was an activity called scrapbooking. Some of you perhaps are scrapbookers. You find pictures and mementos and you put them in a scrapbook. I've never been a scrapbooker. I'm not even a picture taker. If it wasn't for Katie, there wouldn't be a single image of my family that exists. But what I do collect is I collect things that I think might be beneficial for sermon illustrations. This week I saw one that was perfect, and I said, you know, that is a perfect classic example of a sermon illustration, and I don't know when I'm going to have a chance to use it. And lo and behold, I get a chance to use it right now. I read an article about a building in San Francisco, and this building called the Millennium Tower is a 58-story high-rise skyscraper in downtown San Francisco. And it was built to be extreme luxury condos. We're talking $4 million a pop condos and several of them per floor. So you have some of the richest people from Silicon Valley, some of the richest people in San Francisco and the Bay Area who want to live downtown. And they bought into this high-rise building. Problem is, the building is sinking. And now it's leaning. And so you got a lot of rich people who are demanding their money back, who are very upset and highly motivated to get to the bottom of this, and they figured out that the reason that that building is sinking and leaning is because it was very difficult, apparently, in that area to dig all the way down several hundred feet to bedrock, and so they built the building on clay rather than bedrock. I feel like Jesus said something about that. Nonetheless, here's another example of when you build on an inadequate foundation, disaster is bound to ensue. What we are going to see in John chapter 9 this morning is the foundation of our salvation. We are going and following Jesus as he goes to the cross. The cross is the foundation, is the basis for salvation. Without the cross, there can be no salvation. And so this morning, as we look at the foundation, there's 10 things that I want you to understand about the cross so that we can have a proper foundation in understanding our very own salvation. If you would please join me as you find your way to John chapter 19. Join me in standing, I should say, as we honor the reading of God's word. Today we'll be in verses 1 through 37. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he made himself out to be the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when the Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He cried out to the Jews, "Behold your king!" And they cried out, "Away with him! Away with him and crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read the inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write, 'The King of the Jews,' but rather, 'This man said, I am the King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but let's cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture, which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch, and they held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they may be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already, that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you may also believe. For these things took place to fulfill the scripture, "Not one of his bones will be broken." And again, another scripture says, "They will look on him whom they have pierced." God, may you help us to understand your word, that we may know you better, that we may follow Christ more closely. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. So 10 things I want us to see, 10 things we must know about the death of Jesus. The first is, he was tortured though innocent. He was tortured though innocent. The first four verses tell us four ways he was tortured. The first is that he was flogged. Pilate, having found no guilt in Jesus, took him and had him flogged. That means they whipped his back, lashing open wounds. Next, they place on his head a crown of thorns. Now, I don't want you to hear this and think of thorns on a rose bush, even though that would be bad enough. The type of thorns that they had on the plants there were much longer, much thinner, but much stronger. And so as they put this crown of thorns on Jesus' head, the whole point was so that these thorns would pierce into his scalp, and that it would be agonizing for him as this crown was on his head, also mocking him because he was claiming to be the king. So he was flogged. He had this crown of thorns smashed into his head. But then they also put on him, according to verse 2, a purple robe. Now I want you to think about that. Your back is flayed open. The flesh is exposed to the air, and now they put a robe over top of it. And for a while, that robe would close up those wounds, but as it was taken off, it would rip open those fresh wounds. So as Jesus is on the cross, his naked back would be up against the rough cut timber. All of this was to prolong the suffering. This purple robe not only was another device used to induce more suffering, it was also meant to mock him. Purple, as you might know, is a color that is for royalty. And so by putting this crown of thorns on his head and this purple robe on him, they were mocking his claim to be the king. They also struck him, it says, with their hands in verse 3. But the question is, who is the they? When the Bible says they, we've got to figure out who is the they. Well, Let's read what it says. Verse 2, "And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews,' and struck him with their hands." So the "they" there is not the chief priests. The "they" is the Roman soldiers. You have perhaps the most elite military on the face of the planet up until that time. All of these men are trained professional warriors who know how to kill, who know how to injure. So as they were striking Jesus on the face, they were not giving him little taps. They were going after it, striking him repeatedly and mocking him. All of this, as Pilate watches, and as verse 4 says, "Pilate went out again and said to them, 'See, I am bringing him out to you that you may know I find no guilt in him.'" Jesus was tortured, though innocent. Second thing we must know is that Jesus was killed for claiming to be the Son of God. He was killed for claiming to be the Son of God. Verse 5, "So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, 'Behold the man.' When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, 'Crucify him! Crucify him!' Pilate said, 'Take him yourselves and crucify him. Again, I find no guilt in him.'" But here's our verse, verse 7. "The Jews answered, 'We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God.'" Now, I want you to understand, those who are in the crowd chanting, crucify him, because he is making himself to be the Son of God, they are exactly right. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus had been making himself out to be the Son of God. In fact, John's whole purpose for why he wrote this book was to prove that Jesus is the Son of God. Turn the page to John chapter 20, starting in verse 30. John says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written about in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." The whole point of this book is so that Jesus is held up, that we may understand that he is the Son of God. So as they say Jesus is the Son of God, they are absolutely true. He was making that claim. If Jesus is wrong, Jesus actually deserved the fate that he got. Think about this. You and I are here today, roughly 2,000 years after Jesus dies on the cross. No doubt that if you've been a Christian for any amount of time, the amount of time that you have poured into serving Christ, the amount of money that you have poured into serving Christ, perhaps you have even overlooked job opportunities because you understood that it would negatively impact your ability to serve Christ. All of that times the amount of people who have ever believed on planet Earth, all of them following a man who claimed to be God, but he wasn't. How evil must Jesus have been if he was wrong as he was saying that he was the Son of God? If Jesus was wrong about that statement, then in fact he deserved his fate. But if he was right, then we as human beings, as mankind, we killed God in the flesh. The reason Jesus was put on the cross was for his claim that he was the Son of God. Third, he was killed because people preferred comfort over the truth. He was killed because people preferred comfort over the truth. Verse 12. "From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, 'If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar.' So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at the place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, 'Behold your king.' They cried out, 'Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!' Pilate said to them, 'Shall I crucify your king?' The chief priests answered, 'We have no king but Caesar.' So he delivered him over to them to be crucified." See, Pilate on several occasions has stated that Jesus has done nothing wrong, that there is no guilt in Jesus. But the Jews here do something very smart. They threaten his employment. They threaten his position. They threaten his comfort. They said, if you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. See, Pilate was not a Jewish person. He was Roman. He was a Roman governor sent by Caesar to oversee this area and to make sure that there were no uprisings, there were no rebellions. He was a babysitter. He was a Roman government authorized babysitter. He said, you know what? I don't care what you do. Just don't burn the house down and don't bother me while I'm out. That's all Pilate was supposed to do. And so as the Jewish religious authorities were bringing up Caesar, they were saying, look, if you allow this man to go unpunished, you're not a friend of Caesar's. We are going to tell Caesar on you, and you're going to be in trouble. And Pilate thought about it for about 2 seconds, and he said, I'm not losing my livelihood over this guy, even if he is innocent. So Caesar and his governor Pilate take into account all that is being said, choosing comfort over the truth. On the other hand, the Jewish religious establishment understood that they had their own comfort at stake. You see, they were receiving special preferential treatment from the Roman government. They were one of the very few people in all the Roman Empire who could worship their own God. Everybody else had to worship the Roman gods. So they had special treatment, and they realized if Jesus comes around and he raises up a ruckus and he causes a problem, the government's going to come in, they're going to take our ability away to worship the way we want to worship. We don't want to do that. And so they chose comfort over truth too. They would rather bend the knee to Caesar than meet the living God. And I just wonder how many people today refuse to follow Jesus because they refuse to leave a position of comfort. It's never been more easy to identify and ostracize people whose beliefs you don't like. Christians in America for the last 200 plus years, we have been living in a bubble. Our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world have not had the relative ease that you and I have had. It's been relatively easy to be a Christian in America up until now. But I believe that bubble has burst, and we are quickly heading to a day where it is no longer safe to follow Jesus. But the question is, do you want comfort, or do you want to meet the living God? Jesus was killed because people preferred comfort over truth. Fourth, Jesus was treated as a criminal. Verse 17 says, so they took Jesus and he went out bearing his own cross to the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha, and there they crucified him with two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Jesus was taken outside the walls of the city. And there is a very symbolic reason for that. First of all, in the Old Testament, dead bodies were not permitted inside the camp of Israel. If you touched a dead body, you were ceremonially unclean, and you had to go outside the camp for a week, and then you could come back. So touching a dead body would ruin your plans. It would ruin your week. So you don't want to touch a dead body, whether it was a person or whether it was an animal. And so to avoid being contaminating the rest of the camp, God said you got to take that dead body outside of the camp. And anybody who touched the dead body has to go outside the camp too. And so when they were killing animals for sacrifice, they didn't do that inside the camp. They didn't do it inside the walls of the city. Sacrificial lambs were taken outside the walls to be sacrificed and killed. As they take Jesus outside of the camp, they are both outside the walls, they are both rejecting him and making him to be the sacrificial lamb. And then they put him between criminals, meaning that they looked at him as if he was no different than a thief, a robber, or a murderer. And in truth, Jesus was treated by God as a criminal, because in just moments, God is going to turn his face away as Jesus takes on the sin of you and me. Here's the point. Jesus was treated as we deserve so that we can be treated as he deserves. Fifth, he was mocked for his belief. Jesus was mocked for his belief, starting in verse 19. Pilate also wrote an inscription, put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." By putting that sign above the cross, not only was Pilate again mocking Jesus, but he was putting the crime for which Jesus had been convicted. But isn't it interesting that what they meant as mockery, God uses as a means to convey truth? Every part of the crucifixion, all of it was meant as humiliation. All of it was meant as suffering. All of it was meant as mockery. But every single part had a role to play. It fulfilled Scripture. It pointed to the truth of Jesus being the only way to salvation. He was mocked for his belief, but in mocking him, they added to the fulfillment of Scripture. 6, he was stripped of all he had. He was stripped of all he had. Verse 23. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into 4 parts, 1 part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in 1 piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but let's cast lots for it, to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the Scripture, which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." You see, when you're being executed, you have no personal property. All you have with you is the clothes on your back. But as they take Jesus to the cross, they don't even let him have that. As they take away his clothing and divide them between themselves, they are removing every last vestige of his dignity. So as Jesus hangs on the cross, regardless of the paintings that you may have seen that depict it, Jesus was not wearing loincloth. Jesus was completely naked, completely exposed, completely humiliated. They stripped everything that he had. But again, even the stripping of his clothing was a fulfillment of Scripture, because in Psalm 22 it said of the suffering servant exactly what John quotes here, that they divided my garments among them and for my clothing they cast lots. Jesus had everything taken from him that we can receive everything from God. 7, he was executed in front of his mother. Verse 25, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. I hope that I never experience this, but I have to imagine that the worst pain a parent can ever endure is having to bury a child. Mary here not only has to bury her own child, but watches him be executed in torturous, agonizing fashion. And Jesus, on the cross at this moment, looks down, not thinking of his own comfort, not thinking of the agony that he is enduring, looks down and sees his mother in her distress. And he says, "John, my beloved disciple, would you care for my mother?" John's the youngest disciple. John is the disciple that lives the longest, meaning he is the one that's best suited for the task. Jesus, even on the cross, understood what it meant to love and care for others. You see, it was not the nails that held Jesus to the cross. It was his love for God and his love for you. 8, he was in control the whole time. Jesus was in control the whole time. Read here in verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill Scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of sour wine on the hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. See, at no point was Jesus out of control. Jesus could have hit the stop button at any time. He could have hit the eject button at any time. Everything Jesus did endure, everything that he endured served a purpose. Again, in verse 28, he says, knowing that all was now finished, Jesus understood what the Scriptures had said, what the people had prophesied. He knew all that he needed to do, He said, you know what? I have done it all. Just a few more things I need to do. So he said, I thirst. And in fulfillment of Psalm 69:21, Jesus is offered up sour wine. You see, even Jesus' most basic needs here are met with hatred on behalf of those who are crucifying him. And even though they are trying to get at him one more time, they are unwittingly fulfilling more scripture. And Jesus at the end does not expire. It says he bows his head and gives up his spirit. Meaning that Jesus the whole time was in control. They could not have taken Jesus' life without Jesus' consent. How do I know that? Turn back to John chapter 10. John 10:18. Jesus says, no one takes it from me, meaning my life, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. No one could take the life of Jesus without the permission of Jesus. Even on the cross, Jesus does not have his life taken from him. He yields up his spirit. He gives up his spirit. Jesus was in control the whole time. He willingly laid down his life that we may have eternal life. 9. Jesus became the ultimate sacrifice. He became the ultimate sacrifice. In verse 31, back in John 19, it says, since it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came, broke the legs of the first, of the other, who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead, and they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you may also believe. See, Jesus here again is, even after he has yielded up his spirit, is fulfilling more prophecy. Because we were told in Isaiah 53 that he would be pierced for our transgressions. But Jesus here has another thing going on. This idea of a broken bone. What is going on in this passage that makes him not having a broken leg significant? Well, if we were to, and we're not going to turn back there, but if we were to read through the custom of Israel on Passover day, when it was time to celebrate the Passover, what we would see is that on the very first day, the very first year that the Passover was instituted, Israel was captive in Egypt. And God said, I'm going to free my people, and I'm going to do that through 10 plagues. The last plague was that death would sweep across the land. And there was only one way of salvation. Only those who took a lamb who was perfectly spotless, had no blemish, had no broken bones, and sacrificed it and ate it. And even in the midst of cooking it and eating it, they couldn't break any of its bones. And they had to take the blood of that lamb. They had to paint it on the doorposts, on the vertical and on the horizontal. So as Jesus is on the cross, the reason they were breaking legs is because you needed your legs to push up so that you could take more breaths. And by breaking the legs, you lose the ability to push up and you suffocate. But Jesus' legs were not broken because he gave up his spirit before they could be broken. Because Jesus could not have any broken bones to be the spotless, perfect, sacrificial lamb. So Jesus on the cross is becoming the once and final sacrifice. He's becoming that lamb through whose blood we must be saved. Ten. Jesus was slain according to the will of God. Jesus was slain according to the will of God. Verse 36. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Time and again, John tells us how Jesus' death is the fulfillment of prophecy. The cross was not plan B. It was always the will of God. You see, only a sinless Savior could die in your place. And despite thousands of years of trying, there has never been a sinless man. So God became man, overcame sin, died on a cross to rescue us from the right consequences of our sin. That is the way of salvation, and there is no other. The cross is the basis, is the foundation for our salvation. Jesus Christ had to suffer in these ways. He had to fulfill Scripture. He had to go to the cross that you and I, through His death, may find life. Have you ever trusted in the power of the cross to save you? Are you currently trusting in the power of the cross to save you? No amount of good works will ever do the job. No amount of superstitious religion with Jesus sprinkled on top will ever save you. Only the gospel can save. Because Jesus Christ went to a cross and died in our place. And God, in His mercy, counts your sin as having been paid by Jesus. If you'll only trust in Him. In a minute, I'll be down front. If you have a desire to come and meet Jesus, I'd love to talk to you about that. Let's all think and reflect on this passage of Scripture and on the cross as we enter our time of response. I'll pray for us. God, we thank You that You did not spare Your own Son, but that You gave Him up to be the propitiation for our sin. We thank You, God, that You did not treat us as our sins deserved, but that You treated Jesus as our sins deserved. And God, our only hope is not in our goodness. It's not in our ability to follow the rules that You've established. God, our only hope is that You will count the cross as payment for my sin. And so, God, I pray that if there is one today who is here, who has never trusted in Jesus Christ, has never trusted the power of the cross, has been trusting something else, God, would You send the Holy Spirit to convince and convict them of the truth of what they really believe? And that by seeing, they may put their trust in Christ and receive eternal life. God, we pray that You would send the Spirit now to work during our time of response, calling us to faithfulness. And God, having seen the cross, may we never leave. May we always walk with the cross in full view, knowing that our salvation, though it is free, it is far from easy. And so, God, may You help us to walk in the light of the cross from here until You call us home. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand with us as we sing our song of response?